This morning's reading can be found on page 283 of your pew Bible. It's a reading from 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at the 17th verse. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer a word. The word of the Lord.
This is a reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. I'm beginning at verse 36 and then continuing at 42. Jesus has been talking about his return, the second coming, and the signs that would precede it. And he says, "But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." The word of God for the people of God. We're studying the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that are found in Revelation 2 and 3. And so far we've looked at three of them, letters to the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. One of the most important stories in the Old Testament is the background for the fourth letter, the letter to the church in Thyatira. Thyatira is at the top of the horseshoe, the Roman road shaped like a horseshoe in Asia Minor, and Thyatira is at the top of the horseshoe. And the story that we need to look at in order to come to grips with that letter is the one that Tom just began for us, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal who stood at Jezebel's table. I'm not going to read it, but if you want to follow along, it's in 1 Kings 18 and 19, beginning on page 283. God gave the promised land to the children of Israel for two reasons, two purposes. One was to bless them, to give them a fabulous land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It says that when they first went into the land, they discovered that one bunch of grapes was so huge that it took two men to carry it on a pole. An amazing land of blessing for the children of Israel. But secondly, at the same time, it was to uproot and displace the nations that had polluted that land with every sort of abomination, immorality, child sacrifice, and the worship of other gods, especially Moloch and the Baals. Israel was supposed to be God's agent of cleansing. But instead, it kept getting sucked into the very things it was supposed to destroy. That's true from the very beginning. You remember that before Moses even came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments of God, the people were worshiping a golden calf, one of the gods of Egypt they were supposed to have left behind. Well, that persisted all the way through their history. But one of the very lowest points in their history was during the reign of Ahab, king of Israel in the 9th century BC. Ahab was an extremely weak king, and the power behind the throne was his wife Jezebel. She was the daughter of King Ethbaal of Sidon. Did you hear that? Ethbaal. The very name of this false god was part of her father's name. Jezebel instituted a reign of terror against the prophets of the Lord, imprisoning and murdering as many of them as she could, and she established the worship of Baal as the official religion of Israel. Can you imagine that? The very thing that they were supposed to uproot, she established as the official religion of the land. She had 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 prophets of Asherah, that's his female counterpart, who sat at her table. Elijah challenged the whole system. This is what we heard Tom read. He said to the king, "Gather the people, bring all of those false prophets to Mount Carmel, and let's have a contest. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." He said, "Give us two bulls, and let the prophets of Baal prepare their bull as an offering to their God, but put no fire to it. Call upon Baal to consume it by fire. And I'll do the same with my bull. I'll call upon the Lord to consume it by fire, and the God who answers by fire is indeed God." And the people said, "That is a great idea." Right on. So the prophets of Baal went first. They prepared their bull and called upon Baal from morning till noon, but there was no voice, no answer. And Elijah mocked them. Can you picture this scene? 850 prophets on the other side, all the people watching, and one man, and he's mocking them. He said, "Cry aloud. Surely he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's wandered away, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and he needs to be awakened." It's actually a lot earthier than that. The Living Bible translates it, "Perhaps he's out relieving himself." So they screamed louder. They cut themselves with lances until they were covered in blood, and they raved on until the evening offering. All day long, they're crying out to Baal. Elijah says, "My turn." He built an altar with 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, dug a trench around the altar, put the wood in place and the bull on the wood, and then he drenched the whole thing with four large buckets of water, did that a second time, then a third time, 12 buckets, 12 stones, 12 tribes. And he called upon the Lord. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, let it be known that you are God, that I am your prophet, your servant, and I've done these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, so that these people may know that you are God and that you have turned their hearts back." And scripture says, "The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even the water in the trench. And the people said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" Great story. Elijah said, "Take those false prophets down by the brook and get rid of them." And they did. But there's an epilogue. When Jezebel heard what had happened, she said, "So may the gods do to me if I don't destroy you, Elijah, by this time tomorrow." And Elijah freaked out. He could face down 850 false prophets single-handedly, but one angry woman was enough to make him flee to Beersheba. That's called keeping things in perspective. When he got there, he had a fresh encounter with the Lord. And you've heard about the still small voice of God. That's where Elijah heard the still small voice of God, encouraging him, reassuring him. And eventually, he saw the complete downfall of both Ahab and Jezebel. But that's the background story. And you need to understand the seriousness of it. The biblical verdict is there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel, he acted most abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord drove out before the Israelites." I want to read you the letter to the church in Thyatira, and that's on page 996, if you want to follow along. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire." He sees what's going on. He knows what's happening. "His feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first." He said to the Ephesians, "You've worked hard, but you've lost your first love." He says to Thyatira, "You're working hard, and your last works are better than your first works. But this I have against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she refuses to repent." And he says, "I'm going to do away with her, and I'm going to do away with her followers. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. To everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authorities over the nations to rule them with an iron rod, as when clay pots are shattered. Even as I also received authority from my Father, to the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star." Thyatira was a city most known for its trade guilds. It had a guild for every different kind of trade: coppersmiths, tanners, leather workers, wool workers, linen makers, dyers. You may remember the story of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, the seller of purple goods whom Paul met in Philippi. She was the very first convert in all of Europe. She was from Thyatira. Almost certainly she'd been a member of one of those guilds. And each of the guilds had its own patron god, with feasts and social occasions and revels that became, once again, drunken and immoral orgies. So the issues in Thyatira are almost parallel to the ones we saw last week in Pergamum. Remember, last week, Pergamum. A man named Nicolaus said there's nothing wrong with going through the externals of emperor worship so long as your heart belongs to Jesus. And in saying that, he was replicating the sellout of an Old Testament prophet named Balaam, who told the king of Moab, just get the people involved in immorality and idolatry, and God will have to punish them. So in a very parallel way, here in Thyatira, there's a woman saying, no problem being involved with your trade guilds in its revels, its orgies, and the worship of its patron god. And don't worry about strict sexual morality. God saves us by grace, not by our obedience to the law. She was a contrary voice to the leadership of the church in Thyatira. And she called herself a prophet, and she was leading the people to destruction. So Pergamum, we have Nicolaus, and he's replicating the works of the Old Testament prophet Balaam. Here in Thyatira, we have this woman who is replicating the leadership of Jezebel. Doesn't matter whether it's the government or your employer who's telling you go along. Jesus is saying, don't do it. In the Old Testament, God calls his relationship with Israel a marriage. He is her husband. In the New Testament, Jesus calls the church his bride. In both old and new, faithlessness on the part of God's people is described as and called fornication, adultery, harlotry. The language is very harsh, and the words are used both symbolically and literally. And God is saying, you're breaking my heart. I've chosen you, my bride, my wife, and look what you're doing. You're trampling on this most sacred covenant. In our men's Bible study on Tuesday mornings, we've been in the book of Jeremiah, and a couple weeks ago we read chapters 18 and 19, which have back-to-back enacted parables. In chapter 18, Jeremiah goes down to a potter's house and watches the potter reshape a clay vessel. He's not pleased with it, so he reshapes it into what he wants it to be. And God says, can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done? Can I not reshape you? But in chapter 19, God tells Jeremiah to take an earthenware jug and smash it, symbolic of the fact that sooner or later the reworking is finished and punishment is inescapable. So Jesus' word to the church in Thyatira is, I lay no further burden upon you, only hold fast to what you have. To everyone who conquers, I will give authority to rule the nations when the day of smashing pots is at hand. When the day of judgment comes, you, if you remain true, will have authority to rule the nations. And his ultimate promise, to everyone who conquers, I will give the morning star. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, you have to go to the end of the book, chapter 22, almost the closing words of the book of Revelation. It is I, Jesus, who sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. To everyone who conquers, Jesus gives himself. We come to Sardis, a little bit further down the road. Sardis was a tremendously wealthy city that stood on the top of a triangular promontory, had sheer cliffs on all three sides. And you've probably heard the phrase, the wealth of Croesus. Croesus was the king of Lydia, who ruled for 14 years from 560 BC until he was defeated by Cyrus the Great. He was one of the richest men in all of history, up until Jeff Bezos, of course. And his capital was the city of Sardis. Sardis overlooked the confluence of three major highways from a position of total command of the valley surrounding it. And if that weren't enough, it had high city walls all the way around. It was considered absolutely impregnable, rich and impregnable. And yet, it was conquered not once, but twice, because it had been left unguarded. Cyrus the Great promised to reward anyone who figured out how to get into the city. So one of his soldiers just watched, and sooner or later, guard dropped his helmet, climbed down to retrieve it, and he said, well, if he can get down, we can get up. And six men conquered the city by night when everybody was asleep. Six men. It's recorded in Herodotus. 200 years later, Antiochus did exactly the same thing. You know the famous quote by George Santayana, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Here's the letter to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name of being alive, and you are dead. Your city had a name of being impregnable, and it was vanquished. You don't live up to your name. Wake up! And strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. For I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. You're dead. You're almost dead. You're on the point of death. Wake up before it's too late. Remember then what you received and heard, obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Yet you still have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I get very nervous when I hear that such and such a church is a great, alive church. It may be. But look out. It's possible to outlive our reputation. How many churches from the great cathedrals of Europe that now stand empty to the Crystal Cathedral in California that filed for bankruptcy in 2010 with a debt of $43 million. How many churches develop reputations for being really alive, rich, powerful, full of the Spirit of God, just like the city was rich and powerful, only to outlive their reputation and become forlorn shadows of their former selves? And Jesus would say, wake up. Wake up. Somebody said a dead church is like a chicken with its head cut off. There's a lot of flapping going on before it even realizes it's dead. So a church struggling with false teaching and compromise, Jesus' word is, hold fast. Hold fast in the midst of that. I don't lay any other burden on you. Just hold fast. And to a church nearly on the point of death, wake up. Wake up. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are seeing with such clarity that you know each of your churches, each one different, each with its own particular characteristics and problems. In each one, there are those who are still faithful, and we thank you for them. But to each of them, you have a warning. Hold fast, wake up, repent. Lord, we also see how easy it is for a church to accept and adopt the lifestyle, the mores, the value system, the ethos of the culture that surrounds it. Help us to be on guard. We know we live in a culture that is so far from you. Lord, renew our first love. Draw us closer to yourself. Help us be the people you call us to be, for your great name's sake. Amen.